Good morning, church. Good to be with you. It is earlier this week when it was raining. My 10-year-old, or I'm sorry, it was my 5-year-old. She comes like bursting in the door, and she's like, "Dad, it's raining!" And I was like, "It's like the second time in your life. Let's go outside." So we ran and jumped around in the puddles and did that. But anyway, it's good to be with you all. I'm Kevin, the teaching pastor here. Welcome to all you joining online in the warmth of your living room. A little jealous, but glad to have you joining with us. You know, throughout history, the church has never really had the luxury of choosing when it existed. And what I mean by that is that every generation of the church has had to understand, apply, and contextualize the gospel to their particular moment. And the truth that proves true for us as well. You know, we live, as we've been mentioning over the past few weeks, around really three big currents of kind of world-changing events, right? Between COVID, kind of the racial unrest that we're seeing bubble up, and the political polarization. And so as we think as the church of how we exist in this moment, we exist with that same task as generations before us, of understanding how do we bring the gospel to bear on the particular circumstances and challenges that we face in our day. Well, luckily, this has also produced a very long, rich history, a long tradition on which we stand, where we can glean from generations past about how to exist in this world, how to take the gospel and bring it to bear on the issues of our day. And this morning, as we come to that text that Sandy read, by the way, long text, thank you for reading that. But as we come to this text, what we'll find is Paul is dealing with what it's really the end of an introduction that started in verse 1 of chapter 1. So it's this long kind of throat-clearing introduction where he's saying that a situation happening in Galatia is threatening the very truth of the gospel. And what he's getting at is this contentious relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's what's being contested is what does it mean to be justified by faith? How are we welcomed into the faith, the community of God? And at the very core of the Galatian church is this issue of ethnocentrism. And what I mean by that is the elevation of one ethnicity over and against the other. Good thing the Bible isn't relevant for our day. And so when we step into the text today, we are wrestling with a very pertinent issue as we look at how do we contextualize the gospel into some of the very circumstances and issues that we're facing today. We lean into our tradition, who has a rich, long history of how to handle issues like this one. On July 19th, 1962, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in an address before the National Press Club in Washington, D.C., made these famous remarks. He says, "As a minister of the gospel, I'm ashamed to have to affirm that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand to sing, 'In Christ there is no east nor west,' is the most segregated hour of America. And the Sunday school is the most segregated school of the week. But in spite of this appalling fact, we are beginning to shake the lethargy from our souls. As the church continues to take a forthright stand on this issue, the transition from a segregated to an integrated society will be infinitely smoother." This is an issue that unfortunately is in the air that America breathes. And Dr. King is in good company with Paul, who will address this issue very directly and will provide a way in which the gospel speaks to that issue. And so as we think of all of the discussions around the Black community and the atrocities they've experienced, when we think about the AAPI community who's experienced that recently, that sort of hate, we come to the text a little bit lamenting that the dreams of progress that maybe Dr. King had spoke of, we haven't quite got as far as we'd hoped. We've made progress, but a long way to go. And so Paul, in this text in Galatians, is going to confront Peter, who has this same issue, who's wrestling with how do I move from this sort of ethnocentric gospel, which was built on the law from the Old Testament, into what the gospel has now done, which is breaking down those walls of separation. And so Paul is going to confront a brother in the faith who's fallen short of that. And for us, we come with open eyes, ready to learn that same sort of truth. Because we, again, today still wrestle with what this may mean for us today. And Paul goes as far as to say, when he sees Peter backtracking, that he's not acting in truth with the gospel. For Paul, it is a gospel issue that is at hand. And so he approaches Peter out of a desire to see the gospel upheld. I want to boil down my whole talk. I want to give you the main idea right up front so you can see how this argument unfolds. Because the text we're looking at today, as I mentioned last week, is one of the most complex and theologically dense texts of all of Paul's writing, if not the New Testament. And I can assure you that in the next 20 minutes, 30 minutes, I will not do it its full justice, but I will hopefully draw some things out that we can start to learn and grow from. But here's the main point. If you're to tune out the rest, remember this. The people of God, God's ecclesia, is a multi-ethnic family built solely on those in union with Christ. Paul will go straight to the heart of this issue and say, where is your identity? And then it is in that identity that is built on union with Christ that we find a unifying union. That is in that that the church, the ecclesia, is animated by that identity in Christ. Before we get to the Galatians text, I do want to look at the backstory, which happens in Acts chapter 10, because that's going to very much inform what we get to in Galatians 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 28, and as you're churning there, let me give you a bit of the background, but what's happening here is Peter has just traveled to Joppa, and it says that the text says that he's taking a nap on the roof of a building in Joppa when he starts to get hungry, and all of a sudden he has this vision. And so we pick up that story in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and here's how it unfolds. It says, he said to them, he said to them, you are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without raising any objection. But I asked, why may I send for you? See, Paul was on this roof. He's seen this vision. What happened in this vision is this blanket was descending from heaven, and on it was all sorts of various different kinds of animals. And the animals would have been unclean according to the Old Testament law that Peter was wrestling with. So as he's hungry, he hears this voice that says, take the animals, kill them, and eat them. And Peter now is in this moment where he's like, I know I'm not supposed to do that. The law tells me not to. But yet this voice from God is saying that I can take them up, kill, and eat them. And so he's at this sort of crossroads where he's saying, how do I engage her? I don't want to transgress what I've known about my faith to acquiesce to this moment, but yet I feel God calling me to this. And so God says, listen, get up, kill, and eat. And then he goes, he says, out of that, he wakes up and he says, there will be three men at your door. He goes to the door and they call them to this guy Cornelius's house. And it's here then that we get to the text that we just read where Peter shows up and says, you all know that you're well aware that it is not okay for a Jew and a Gentile to intermingle. And Peter went to the house of Gentiles, was filled with Gentiles. And he says, but God has just spoken to me that has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. He goes on, he says, so when I was sent for, I came without raising objection because God had created a way for me to go to the Gentiles, to be with you all now. And so Peter goes on now, in this Cornelius' house, there's this crowd of people. And let's skip down to verse 44 in chapter 10, where we see how now Peter will react. He says, while Peter was still speaking these words, he was preaching the gospel. He brings the message of the gospel. He says, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This moment is a huge moment in the meta-narrative of Scripture. Because if you remember back to Genesis 12, the promise of Abraham, sin was wreaking havoc on the world. God comes to Abraham and says, I will bless you and you will become a blessing to all the nations. Up until this point, it had solely focused on the Jewish people. God's movement and work had been through the Jews. the invitation was always open that anyone could convert to Judaism and join the movement of God, the family of God, but it was centered on the Jews. And so we get then to Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching in a house filled with Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit just falls on the people. And as the Holy Spirit falls, the Jews who are with them are like, we're not used to seeing this. This is profound. Let's baptize them all. So they start baptizing. Everyone starts being converted. And what you see is the very covenant that happened in Genesis 12. This is the first fruits of it taking root. That the gospel is now expanding beyond just Jerusalem, beyond those borders, into every people. And so you see the very first fruits of that covenant that's tying back all the way to Genesis. The movement and promise of God that is taking root. See, what has happened there is, again, the covenant was being fulfilled. It was carrying out. It was the start of every tribe, tongue, and nation joining together as the people of God, this multi-ethnic community of faith, worshiping God together. And so when we get then to Galatians 2, and we see Peter falling back into his old manner, we have to begin to ask, like, what's happening here? This is Peter who just preached and the Holy Spirit fell on everyone in the room. And by the time we get to Galatians 2, what we see is he is now regressing back from that. And so we come to the Galatians text with Acts 10 in mind, thinking, how did we get to this place? And why then does it take Paul to confront Peter so strongly? So in your Bibles, flip now to Galatians chapter 2. And again, if you remember chapter 2 of Galatians, there's the whole discussion is this dense kind of description, or Paul's kind of laying out what he believes the implications of the gospel are for these churches. And so we get to Galatians chapter 2, and let's look down at verse 11. It says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. See, the text says Peter, he's in Antioch and he's eating with the Gentiles, but yet when people were sent from Jerusalem, when James and his crew, the Jews, showed up, it says that out of fear, he retreats back from table fellowship with the Gentiles because he's concerned that they're going to view that as a transgression of the law. And so he's afraid of what they're going to be confronted with. So he backtracks out of what the text says, again, is fear. Fear of what will happen. He reverts back into a form of legalism that was saying you had to become Jewish, uphold the Jewish law in order to be in the family of God. Even though Peter had seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. He had preached that message for them. And so Paul gets word of this, and he says, I've come, and I opposed him to his face. So I've come right to Peter, and I said, in front of everyone, publicly admonishing Peter, saying, this is a problem. He says, you stand condemned as you are because you're regressing against the very gospel you had preached to the Gentiles. You're reverting back to a sort of legalism where you had to uphold the works of the law in order to be justified or welcomed in to the family of God. And in Peter's actions there weren't just his own, but it says that as he's doing that, the other Jewish believers also fell away. They followed his leadership, joined in their hypocrisy. Strong words from Paul. Strong words. I love that he even throws in, you know, even Barnabas was led astray. Remember, Barnabas is like, you know, his nickname was the son of encouragement, right? He's like the happy-go-lucky guy that's always like, you guys are awesome. It's beautiful outside, right? It says even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas. See, Paul's actions had this ripple effect that started to pull the whole community back into a false gospel. The very gospel, Paul says in chapter 1, that he was astonished that they would desert the gospel for some other form. Let's look down at verse 14. Paul goes on. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are not a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? See, for Paul, this is not some sort of ancillary issue. It is the core. He says, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel.
And he says, in that, you, a Jew, are acting like a Gentile and not having an issue there, but now you're making the Gentiles act like a Jew. He says, it doesn't make sense. Your logic just doesn't play, it doesn't add up. And he says, in doing that, you are stepping into a vision of the gospel that's built on ethnocentrism, and it's an affront to the very gospel that Paul and Peter were trying to preach. And Paul says, I'll have none of that. So I want to explain a little bit. I want to bring up this diagram that we looked at last week about what's going on again in Paul's understanding of the gospel. Right, if you remember in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul details this kind of fourfold vision of the gospel where he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father. And so what's happening here is, again, we live in this present evil age where it is built and constructed in a way that necessitated the law and a covenant promise to abide by that in order to stay in communion with God. And so the law was God's way of creating a community who could be in communion with him. But again, it was a concession to the brokenness of the world. And so we exist, in Paul's language, in this present evil age, littered with brokenness, with sin, with all that is wrong with the world. It is what rules in the present evil age. But the gospel then is that Jesus comes and he announces the kingdom of God is here and the age to come begins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But what we have now is that has been inaugurated, it's been announced, it's been started, but it has not been fully consummated, it has not fully arrived. And so we live in what theologians will call the time between the times, where it's like we're not quite fully in the present evil age, because for those of us who are in Christ, we actually live in that overlap, which is represented by that X. The overlap of the present evil age and the age to come. Which is why then we can profess Christ as King like we did this morning, but recognize that the world is in fact still broken. And there are kingdoms that are at battle. There are sin that is enslaving us, that's holding us back from fully encountering God. And so the task that the Holy Spirit is doing is regenerating us more and more into the image of Christ so that we can live right here and right now in the age to come. And so this vision of the gospel is what Paul is realizing. He looks at Peter and he says, you are living according to the present evil age. You're upholding the law, that sort of legalism that was built around what was only necessary before Jesus had come. He says, but now through the cross, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this new age has been announced, and you are free to step into that. And the walls of hostility that we've built around who is in and who is out have broken down now, because anyone who has their faith in Christ is justified, is made right, is able to enter the family of God. It's no longer a gospel built on ethnocentrism, but on a messianic, the Messiah. It is built on a messianic ethic that says when Christ is in you, when the Messiah has come, he is the one that unifies us. And any and all who are in union with Christ are in the family of God. And Paul says, Peter, you've retracted. You're going back to an old way. He says, and that is a huge problem. He says that we no longer are unified around that. Now, I want to pause here because it's easy for us to begin to remove ourselves and think, man, how great that we don't struggle with that anymore, right? That we don't fall back into that. It was about a decade ago, I remember sitting at lunch with a good friend of mine, still one of my good friends today. He's an Asian guy, and we're sitting at the table at lunch, and as we're talking, the topic of race came up. And as we were talking, I kind of, in my own ignorance, my own just stupidity, mentioned that, I prided myself on being, quote, colorblind. And I didn't realize it at the time, but he graciously confronted me and he said, I've got an issue with that posture. And thinking I was like, doing the right thing, building myself up on that, saying, no, like, what could be wrong with that? He more graciously than I deserved pointed out how that diminishes the very core of who he is. He says, when you say something like that, what you're doing is saying that your experience of the world is the normative experience that should be experienced by all. And he says, my ethnicity, my Asianness, he says, that's very core. It's central to who I am. And when you say something like that, you say that it's just flattening all of that and none of that matters. And I was floored, embarrassed, rightfully so. at my own ethnocentrism that's buried in there. It was in some ways a wrongful blind spot that I had. I couldn't see my own ignorance. And so this friend graciously just walked me through this. Again, not something he didn't have to do. But because he wanted me to learn, he was a Paul for me who confronted me in my own sin. And he says, that's actually quite a wrong posture. See, what I have found is that when we talk about these particular issues, it can be really easy to assume that it's someone else's problem. But church, if this was an issue for Peter, the rock of the church, the apostle Peter, who preached and the Holy Spirit fell on an entire building, if it's an issue for him, wouldn't it be naive to think it wouldn't be an issue for us? And I have certainly had my eyes open numerous times to my own blind spots in this. And I've had to walk humbly and repent often of this. But church, I would just invite us to maybe think about that this morning. If it can happen in this moment, in this church, church in Antioch, certainly we should not be naive enough to think it would just be totally avoided in our own. And Paul says, I have to confront that is an affront to the gospel. He says, but when we allow that sort of ethnocentrism to seek in, we are living according to the wrong age, and we are not only hindering and hurting those that it affects, but we're also hindering our ability to live into the gospel, which is available now. Shedding that sort of legalism to say, I can step in freedom into this moment. See, again, the multi-ethnic family of God is built on the messianic, not an ethnocentric gospel of Jesus Christ. It is built on what the work of Jesus Christ has done, that is the identity that upholds or organizes the community. And it's not that it flattens, like I had foolishly thought. It's not that it flattens our own heritage, our own ethnicities, but rather it welcomes those. It is the thing that transcends those differences and is able to hold that family together. And so it's not that we leave those things aside, we bring them, and as we experience the multi-ethnic family of God, we experience the image of God in its fullness. Because all of us have a limited perspective. And so this gospel then allows us to hold this challenging, diverse family together so that we can get a taste of what the new creation will one day be. When every tribe, tongue, and nation is worshiping God, we get a foretaste of it right here at 1005 Shell Street. And that is the gospel that we get to embrace if we're willing to step into it, if we're willing to do that hard work, because it is hard and it is challenging. He says, but the question, again, that Paul is addressing out of all of this is who is being welcomed into the family of God? Was it those who were justified by the works of the law? Or is it those who are just justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Is it those who are in union with Christ? Or is it those who have to uphold some sort of standard in order to then be welcomed? And Paul says, listen, it is those who are in union with Christ, those who are justified by faith. Meaning it is when we place our faith in Jesus, in the work of Jesus, we are justified, we are made right. And then we go through the process of sanctification, which is what I did at that lunch table, just in a small bit with my friend, where I begin to understand the discipleship process of rooting out some of the brokenness that was in me, whether known or unknown. And I begin to step into that sanctification, that discipleship, becoming more and more like Jesus. Well, Paul's going to go on in verses 15 through 21, and he's going to talk about, he's going to continue to build out this argument. And he's going to do it in three moves. The first, in verses 15 through 16, he's going to talk about this disparate relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's going to start by saying, here's a point we agree on. Then he's going to move in 17 and 18 and say, here's a point that we disagree on. And then in verses 19 through 21, he has this beautiful confession of faith where it ties everything together. And it actually capstones, like I said, it mirrors a little bit what happens at the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2. And it's this kind of beautiful encapsulation of I'm no longer I who live but Christ in me. It's, again, we'll get there, but it's a beautiful confession. So let's look at verses 15 through 16. Paul says this. This is, again, that point of agreement. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. That phrase sinful Gentiles is pointing back to those who are outside the law in that present evil age. And so he's saying those who we called sinful Gentiles, the ones who were unclean at that time. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so he says, as Jews, we understand that it's not through upholding those laws anymore that we are saved, but through faith in Jesus. And he says, then why is it that we are holding back when Gentiles also put their faith in Jesus, that they too are justified? And so he says, we're holding ourselves to one standard and then trying to hold others to a different. And he says, if we're justified by faith, then certainly the Gentiles are as well. If we're not justified by works of the law, then surely they are not as well. And he says, this is that point of agreement. We all understand this. Those Jewish Christians who were celebrating in Antioch, Peter that we saw in Acts 10, they recognized that it was that faith in Jesus, that union with Christ, that brings about the work of justification. And he says, if that's the thing that's holding us together, then we don't have to retract back to that. And he says, we all agree on this. And then he goes on, though. He says, but this point of disagreement comes. He says this in verses 19 through 21. He says, for through the law, I'm sorry, verse 17 through 18 says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. See, Paul says, listen, the point where we disagree, he says, if in seeking to be justified by Christ, we Jews then are finding ourselves among the, quote, Gentile sinners. He says, like Peter, who's eating and sharing table fellowship with the Gentiles. He said that was a moment in which Peter was living out his gospel identity. And he found himself, because of that, eating and having table fellowship with those that were outside the family of God, the Gentiles. He says, if that's the case, wouldn't that mean if we're holding to this old law that Christ promotes sin? He says, if it was sin before, and now in the gospel, as we live out that identity, we find ourselves in a situation that the law called sin. He says, wouldn't that mean that Christ is promoting sin? He says, absolutely not. And in the Greek, that phrase is meganoita, which I had this old Greek prof who he loved this phrase. He go, meganoita. It was like this moment where it's like it's the strongest condemnation. He says, like, absolutely, no chance, no way it could be. He says, meganoita, Christ cannot promote sin. And so if we find ourselves living out our gospel identity in connection with things that the law condemned, then there's a new sort of freedom here. He says, it is no longer that justifies it, but the work of Jesus. He says, that is the identity we find ourselves in. It is a messianically defined community. Look at the way G. Walter Hansen, who is one of the commentaries I'm reading through for this series, he describes the situation this way, because again, Paul's argument is complex, and so it's hard to kind of track what he's doing here, but listen to the way this commentator describes it. He says, if Peter, being a Jew, lived as a Gentile and not as a Jew, how could he require Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul continues this line of reasoning by saying that if we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that we too believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, then we must recognize that Gentile sinners can be justified only by faith in Christ Jesus and not by observing the law. He says this community is no longer established through that. But again, a messianically defined community. He says that is the thing that helps us. This is the primary point that Paul is making, is that just as the Jewish Christians had come to understand and see themselves justified by faith, not by works, so too the Gentile believers were justified not through works, but through faith as well. He says that is the thing that brings us together. Let's look at verse 17. I'm sorry, let's look at verse 19. Sorry, one more time. Let's look at verse 18. My power went out this morning as I woke up, so I'm a little frazzled. But Paul says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. This is an important text, because what Paul says is, if I rebuild the very structure that I lived in before, if I rebuild those walls that were holding those Gentiles out, he says, if I rebuild that, then I would be a lawbreaker. Then because when if we're living according to that law, we have to live up to that law. And we are incapable of living up to that. And through the work of Jesus, through the life, death, and resurrection, that law has been put away, where we now can step into that. And so Paul says to Peter, he says, you're rebuilding that law, that structure, that if it was already destroyed through the work of Jesus, so if you rebuild that, you will be found guilty as a lawbreaker. He says, we cannot go back to that way. Now, I think we're ready to go to verse 19. Paul, now in this beautiful confession of faith, he says this, it summarizes really the first two chapters, but certainly this section that we're reading today. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I may live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He says, through the law, I died. He says, I put that away. For Paul to be dead to something means you are no longer ruled by it. Think about how often Paul says, I died to the flesh. It's him saying that flesh, that thing that was driving my actions, he says, I died to that. The law that once was controlling me, I put it away. I set it aside so that it no longer had reign over me. And he says, then through that law, I died to the law so that I may live for God. See, Paul is always in the work of saying that through death comes life. It's this relationship he recognizes out of the work of Jesus, that it was from the death of Jesus came life. And he says, in the very same way I identify with the death of Jesus, I have been crucified with Christ. I've died to the law. I've stepped into that reality, being crucified with Christ so that I may live again and identify with his resurrection. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, in that death, that dying away to the old way, I step into the new life and I experience the love of God, the gospel setting me free from that which originally brought death. He says, I've died, I've been crucified with Christ. I died to the law so that I may live for God. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ in me. This is what so many in the church for centuries have called union with Christ, where it's this beautiful moment where Paul says that I have found my life so wrapped up in the work of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has then filled me, that it is now Christ. I am identified not by what was once there before, but now by what Jesus has done, and I am identified by Christ living in me. And it is therefore that identity that I live from. No other identity that the world offers will satisfy. No other identity will bring about life. But Paul says it is Christ who is inside. It is living out of me. Everything about me is now defined by the Messiah Jesus. And it is in that then, Christ living in me, that I find myself in the family of God, welcomed, justified, saved from the brokenness that once reigned. He says that is now what is pulsing through me. As I live this life, I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the echo to verse 3 and 4 in chapter 1. He says, the work of God who had come down, Jesus gave himself on the cross so that our sins may be dealt with, the law may be completed, fulfilled, put away, so that now there's a new identity. He says, Jesus loved me, he gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, that very grace he described. He says, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, if it could have been gained through upholding that, he says, then Christ died for nothing. Then why did Christ die? But Christ came to break down those barriers, to break down that legalism, to bring about a new way, this union with Christ, where it's not that we become God, but that the Holy Spirit begins to indwell in us and we step into a new identity. That is the church that we live in. So what does this mean for us? I want to close maybe quickly and think through a few different ways that I think this intersects with us. First, you may be sitting there thinking like, maybe this idea of union with Christ is new to you, and you're thinking, I have not stepped into that. I have not embodied that. I've not allowed that relationship to define me, but I'm still allowing the other identities of the world to be my identity. I want to invite you to just give yourself to Jesus. To just say, Jesus, I want to be found in you. And if that's you this morning, we've got plenty of people who'd love to pray with you after the service. Just find them there, and they'd love to start walking you through what that looks like. Maybe for some of us, we find ourselves like Peter.
like myself, who maybe have been caught up in particular ways in the past and are finding and identifying ourselves with that old way that was saturated with the present evil age. And we need a Paul to confront us. Or maybe we find ourselves very much in the issue that was at play here, saying, Kevin, when you spoke about that ethnocentrism, I think there's some of that in me. I want to invite you to just four simple steps, and we'll do this quickly. I took these from Brenda Salter McNeil. She's a pastor in Seattle. She's a doctor. She's brilliant. But she says this. She says, in this idea of like racial reconciliation, she offers four things that I think are really practical, good next steps. She says we need to listen, learn, lament, and love. And I know for me, I often have walked through these in this area. I, thankfully, by the grace of God, was able to have someone walk alongside me, and I was able to listen to him, hear his heart. I learned about myself. I learned about how my actions were impacting others. I lamented my own brokenness, the way that this sort of ethnocentrism has cropped up throughout the world. And then hopefully I'm striving to become more and more a person of love who can live out of that new reality. But I wonder for some of us if that's the lesson we need this morning, is we, like Peter, need to be confronted with that, recognizing we're trapped in an old way of living, identifying and marking people by things that Jesus no longer marks them by. And Jesus says, you know, as Paul would say, you have been crucified with Christ. There's a new way, a new unity. And the church then is called to be that multi-ethnic family of God that is built only on union with Christ. So maybe that's the step for you. Maybe today, this week, whatever it is, you need to kind of go down this line. I need to listen, learn, lament, love. And say, I'm trapped in an old way of living, and I need freedom from that. Church, this is hard, no doubt. This is difficult. But I can't help but again come back. What I came back to every day I was prepping for this was this, again, that line in verse 20 I've said countless times already. But I want to just read it over to you one more time because it's the thing that defines us. It's the thing that marks us as the ecclesia. It's the very gift, the grace of God that's been given to us, that's allowed us to have new life in whatever form of legalism we're stuck in. Okay, for Peter and Paul, it was this ethnocentrism. I think it's worth noting because I think for some of us, it's also that. Maybe it's your own self-righteousness, trying to just achieve and earn God's love. Maybe it's your success. You're entrapped and enslaved to that, thinking I can just earn enough, you know, be promoted enough, whatever it is. But I want to read this closing confession of faith over you again as Paul's words to you, as Jesus offering you a new way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our prayer. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we are staring straight in the face of an inexpressible grace that you've given us, Lord. There are so many ways that we have been stuck in that old manner of living that, Lord, we need freedom from. Some of those things we need to repent of. Some of those things we need to seek healing from. But God, whatever it is that's holding us back, Lord, we want to identify that you are now living in us as followers of Jesus, as those who have put our faith in you and you alone. Through that alone, we are justified, we are saved, God. So Lord, thank you for giving yourself for us, not leaving us broken in the present evil age, but inviting us into the age to come. And God, may we step into that more and more. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.